What a blessing to continue to enjoy fellowshipping with you and hearing God's Word preached and prayers of God's people. And I trust that God will continue to use this series on Christian liberty to equip you, if not answer your questions, at least to equip you to help explain to others why we believe the way we do and practice the way we do. I was talking to someone in our break time, just sharing a little bit about our church there in north of Montreal, in the island of Laval, and we rejoice in the fact that we have an international church. We have people from all sorts of different parts of the world, Guatemala, Colombia, we have some from China, from Australia. We jokingly say we also have someone from the country of Newfoundland, but actually that's a province of Canada. But they have a different, almost, dialect there. And, of course, my son-in-law is an airline pilot, and he and his wife, our daughter, drive up there an hour and a half every Sunday to be with us. And he's our song leader, and so he's an American, you know. So he's a foreigner, you know, to Canada. And, of course, my wife and I are dual citizen. That's it, what she said, you know, ce qu'elle a dit. I guess they consider us fully Canadian because of that. And in a sense, we have been there a long time. Wow, I got 30-some years. But anyway... We just have a lot of fun, and one of the things I mention often to our church people to tell them that, you know, this is a little bit of heaven, because in heaven every nation every language every people group is represented there. We have a little bit of heaven in our little church. It's interesting how God put us there. Spanish actually was my first language, and as I mentioned before, I had a hard time and a really bad attitude learning English, but I finally got over that. We have the Spanish, a couple of Spanish couple, the Gomez's and the Avendaños, and they'll start talking in Spanish, and all of a sudden that Spanish I thought I'd forgotten, it starts coming back, And I have to say, whoa, wait a minute, I understand what you're saying, just to let you know, if you don't want me to understand, you better. And so they've learned to speed up their Spanish. You know, you can do that with Spanish. I mean, it can go like a machine gun, because it's such a beautifully, just perfect language for that. And so they speed up. I say, okay, good, I'm going down to 10% comprehension, so you're good. You know? But I also learned German. And we had for a while a Swiss lady, and they moved back to Switzerland, so I could understand them when they were speaking German, because my college professor, who was from Germany himself, would always tell us, "Wenn wir im Himmel kommen, werden wir Deutsch sprechen lassen, werden wir alle Deutsch lernen," you know, and so that when we go to heaven, we're going to speak German, he says. So I took his word for it and learned all I could. Then I figured out, now it's probably Hebrew. So we have a lot of fun there in our church. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 14. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, and will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide and direct our thoughts as we develop this passage and use it as a springboard for continuing our study of Christian liberty. And Lord, I pray that you would fix in our hearts that desire to please you in everything that we do, and that we would make choices in the area of Christian liberty that would please you. And Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct now for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we mentioned in the previous message in the series, a question that has crossed the minds of many earnest believers over the years is this: why can't Christians agree more closely on debated matters of Christian liberty? The reason for this is that no one comes to these discussions about matters of Christian liberty with a blank mind, with a clean sheet of paper on which you can write down objective answers. We all come with a set of factors in us that is invisibly influencing our responses. So, what are those factors? In the previous message, we considered the greatest factor affecting our choices, namely a person's theology. And instead of moving on to the other factors that affect our choices, because this is the first one, it's so crucial, we're going to cement the principles we learned in that message with a biblical application of this factor of theology to the lives of God's people. As I pointed out in the first message, everything that God expects of us boils down to two major things, as outlined in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, which we brought in the first message. Obey his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Most Christians we know would agree with the first category: obey God's commandments, those things that are specifically listed for us. The problem comes in agreeing on the second category: do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is where you'll find professing Christians differing widely on what exactly is pleasing to God on any number of things. And again, let me remind you that the reason for this disagreement among professing Christians concerning these debatable things is due to their differing theology, their widely varying views on God and the Word of God. And as you'll recall from the first message in the series, the fact that the philosophy called postmodernism has taken over the thinking of just about everyone today has brought the majority of professing Christians to the place where they believe their own opinion of who God is supersedes the clear revelation of Scripture. You'll hear many preachers, not to mention laymen, making statements like this: I can't imagine God would ... Or it seems to me that God ... Or I just can't believe God would ask me to ... What's wrong with these statements? What's wrong with these statements is that they are not supporting their view of God by referring to God's Word as the final authority. To them, their view of God is the authority enough. Period. End of sentence. God is whatever they imagine Him to be, and God's Word says whatever they want it to say. And if this is their approach in dealing with God's clear commands, as we covered in the previous message in the series, you can imagine what they do with things that are not directly addressed in Scripture, things that fall under the category of determining what is pleasing to God. So let's review then what we need to understand concerning the first factor affecting our choices, theology. What you believe about God will determine your understanding of what pleases Him. Can I say that again? What you believe about God will determine your understanding of what pleases Him. Your only accurate source from which to learn what God is like is His Word, the Bible. Do you remember what we learned in the previous message, that we are on dangerous ground theologically if we are not careful to read the entirety of the Word of God on a regular basis? In other words, if we do not read through the Bible completely and repeatedly, without skipping any part of it, we are opening ourselves up to forming a picture of God which is not accurate. It's skewed. Take a little self-test here for a minute. Don't worry, I'm not going to raise your hands. This is just you, okay? You and God. If you had an app on your smartphone, okay, how many have a smartphone? Okay. If you have an app on your smartphone or tablet that tracked every portion of Scripture you read outside of church over the past 5 years, I don't know that there is one, but say there was one, okay? Would it report that you had read every verse of the Bible? Or would it report that you had concentrated on just a few New Testament books and just a few Psalms? Don't get me wrong here. I have my favorite parts of the Bible. Book of Philippians. The Epistle of Joy. I probably read this more often than the others. I come back to it all the time. But do you systematically read the complete Bible all the way through at least once every 3 years? Hopefully every year. It's only 3 chapters a day. Well, 4 on Saturday and 4 on Sunday, but who's counting? But you can read through the whole Bible in a year if you just keep to that schedule. If you're not committed to this, then hear me, you are opening yourself up to forming a picture of God which is not accurate. And I believe this is one reason why so many people, not only the unsaved, but tragically even professing Christians, really don't have a true sense of their own sinfulness and their desperate need for the cleansing effect of the Word of God on their thinking, and the sanctifying and enabling power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their hearts. And this is why most believers are satisfied to limit their attendance at church services to the Sunday morning service. Now, I understand I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm pretty sure you're here more than just Sunday morning. But understand, this is why the majority of professing Christians really are missing a lot of what God wants them to take in order to change their mind, to fill in their view of God in a full and accurate picture. This is why so many genuine believers do not have a satisfying personal relationship with God that sustains them with joy and peace no matter what circumstances they may be going through. But getting back to the overarching goal of this series of messages, if we are going to be able to come to any real agreement on what pleases God in the area of debated things or Christian liberty, then we need to let the Word of God be our final authority in these matters. We're going to have to be willing to set aside our opinions, our preferences, our backgrounds and open our Bibles together and search the Scriptures diligently and honestly to find out God's mind in these matters. Let's take the rest of our allotted time today to look at the application of this truth from the Bible. Would you turn with me, if you're not already there, to Malachi, the last book of the Bible, and we're going to see what God has to say about a category of debatable things that is probably at the top of the list of most professing Christians today: church worship. Remember, we listed a lot of debatable things, categories of debatable things. Church worship will be probably at the top of your list. And this book was written, Malachi was written, after God's people returned from the Babylonian exile. The temple had been rebuilt, and Nehemiah was governing these returning exiles. Most conservative Bible scholars would place the writing of this book around 100 years after the first exiles had returned from Babylon. So here are a group of Jews who are living in the land. They have the law. They have their temple and sacrifices. They are operating as the people of God. Everything's running smoothly, so to speak. Yet in this book, God has some serious matters that he's bringing against them. The setup of this book is a series of conversations between God and his people where God quotes them 15 times in the course of this book. In fact, 7 times he quotes their questions. He'll reprimand them and they will innocently question what he said. And as we read verses 6 through 14, notice, what is God reprimanding them for? For their disrespect, for dishonoring him. Let's analyze this situation then. According to what they say in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, they have it right concerning God's position. God appeals to their knowledge of who he is in relation to them. He says, "If I am a father, and if I am a master." They knew he was both of these things. They have it right concerning God's position. But they don't have it right concerning how to act toward someone in that position. Their actions show that they are actually despising him. They are despising those titles. The astonishing thing here is that they don't seem to get it. They ask, "How have we despised you?" Let's draw some parallels here with contemporary worship. And by that I just simply mean what's happening today in churches. It's apparent here that these people are worshiping the right God. They're calling him by the right name. They have assigned him the right positions. They are coming on the right day. They are worshiping in the right place. They are offering sacrifices that cost something. And yet God says to them here in Israel, "You are despising me." And they ask, "How have we despised you?" Right place, right time, you know, all that. So God furnishes the proof in verse 7. "You're presenting defiled food on my altar," basically what he's saying here. In verse 8, he says, "You're presenting blind and lame and sick animals. They are offering defiled and defective sacrifices." Let's go one step further here. Who is it that God is reprimanding here? The priests. But wait a minute. It's the people that are bringing these defiled and defective sacrifices, aren't they? Not the priests. Yet God faults the priests for this practice. Notice something else. Keep your place here in Malachi, but turn to Deuteronomy 15 and verses 19 through 21. Deuteronomy 15 and verses 19 through 21. Here's a clear command from God's law that directs God's people in what to offer him. Let's just read verse 21. "And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God." Knowing this command, what could have been going on in the priest's mind to cause them to try to justify themselves when God pointed out in Malachi 1:7-8 their obvious disobedience to his command concerning offering sacrifices? It was very clear in Deuteronomy. It's a no-brainer. And yet, they were allowing it to happen. Well, knowing sinful human nature, it's not hard to guess their reasonings. Well, look, right place, right day, right God, wrong sacrifice. Isn't 3 out of 4 pretty good? Well, these are hard times. We're just getting back on our feet after coming back from Babylon. I'm sure God will cut us some slack here, right? Or, look, at least they're sacrificing something. So why doesn't God just repeat for them those commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 19 through 21? Could it be that because these people are addressing the spirit of things, God in turn also addresses the spirit of things with his response? God responds with this: try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? What does that remind us of another passage of Scripture we studied in the previous message? 1 John 3:22. Obey his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, in contemporary context, what would your president think of that approach to honoring him? Would he be pleased with defiled and defective gifts? Hey, I got it at a bargain at Walmart. What would he say? Oh, wow, I love it. Not really. Let me illustrate this with an anecdote from our years in Nova Scotia. When I pastored in Port Hawkesbury, Nova Scotia, many years ago, one woman we happened to know in this town of 5,000 people. Yeah. Total town, 3 traffic lights. And they decided to take us up on our invitation to attend one of our services. This lady did. And I believe that she had come once before, but on this particular Sunday morning, she arrived in the service in extremely immodest shorts and a tank top. After the service was over, I happened to be walking by where one of our church people was conversing with her, and who was mentioning that her attire was a bit inappropriate for a church service. And she took great umbrage at this and drew me into the conversation, whereupon I gently pointed out that we were in God's house and wanted to dress in our best to honor him. I asked her, if you were invited to a banquet honoring the Prime Minister of Canada, how would you dress? Well, she insisted that she would dress exactly that way. And I believe her. That was a perfect example of what we pointed out in the first message in the series. The democratization of the world today has produced a disrespect for authority on every level. The same attitude has been brought into the church to where there's even a lack of reverence toward God. It is interesting that God commands us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, to fear God, and follows immediately with honor the king. When we see the effect of the influence of the world on people's attitude toward authority, how tragic that God's ministers are encouraging that disrespect and irreverence by what they permit, if not promote, in the area of church worship. Let's summarize then what we get from the lesson of Malachi 1. Could we condense it down to this? Worship dishonors God when it offers something that is not in line with who he is. Let me say that again. Worship dishonors God when it offers something that is not in line with who he is. Malachi 1, verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Now let's make some applications of this principle to our situation today. When the question comes up of how many church services God requires us to attend every week, how do you determine that? Well, what does God deserve? What would please him? When the question comes up of how much of our income does God require, how do you determine that? Well, what does God deserve? What would please him? When the question comes up of how to dress in God's house, how do you choose what to wear? Well, what does God deserve? What would please him? Are you getting the picture here? When the question arises about what kind and style of music is appropriate for church worship, how do you choose? Well, what does God deserve? What would please him? What music style is in line with his character and ways, with who he is? Let me point out something to you right now. Have I mentioned any rules? Have I? No. The key is this. Is God your father? Are you his son or daughter? Is he your master? Then how much does it matter to you to do what pleases him? How much does it matter to you to find out from God's word what pleases him? How much does it matter to you to get to know him well? Your choices demonstrate the answers to these questions. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you be willing to close your eyes, bow your head? Just a moment, I'll close in prayer, but before I do, would you respond to what the Lord is showing you from his word right now? Has he convicted you of the fact that you've been making choices based on what you prefer rather than what pleases God? Has he convicted you of the fact that you have not taken the time nor made the honest effort to find out from God's word what pleases him? What is in line with his character and his ways? Do you need to commit yourself to a schedule of reading through the Bible in a year or even in 2 years so that you can get to know what pleases him and what is consistent with his character and his ways? Do you need to change something that he has brought to your attention today? Will you do what you know the Lord wants you to do? If you'd like me to be your witness to what you are promising the Lord right now, would you just let me know by raising your hand so I can pray for you? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that these messages, these studies from your word would not be just an intellectual exercise, but that they would be that which you are using to motivate us to reassess what we believe and what we are practicing and make the changes that you indicate by your Holy Spirit in our hearts while we are reading and hearing your word. Oh Lord, I pray that we would always respond to what you say in your word. May we never view it in a detached manner. May we never treat it as just something intellectual. But, oh Lord, I pray that we would treat it as what it is, a love letter from our Heavenly Father and from our Savior. May we grow in our love for you.
I pray that you would especially encourage and strengthen those who raise their hands, perhaps others who are making the same kind of decision in their hearts but haven't raised their hands. Lord, I pray that all of us would renew our commitment to spend much time in your word, to look for what it shows us of your character, your will, your ways. May we grow in our desire to please you in everything that we do. May we be willing to change our preferences. May we be willing to adjust our schedule. May we be willing to even set aside our personalities that sometimes get in the way of witnessing to the lost or reaching out to someone who needs help. I pray, Father, that you would use us as your willing instruments. Lord, I pray that as a result of this close walk with you, that we will see some young people realize the joy of serving you, of giving their lives for you. Lord, we don't know how many years, maybe not even months, that we have left before your return. But if you do delay your coming, Lord, may there be many young people who give their hearts to you in such a way that they're willing to go anywhere, do anything that you call them to do. And Lord, I pray it would be because they have grown up in a church and in families that love you so much that they are willing to limit their liberties for your honor and your glory, for the furtherance of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.